All right, so let's consider what is our motivation for the beautiful life. And as I've already indicated, our motivation for the beautiful life, first and foremost, is not to earn God's love. You already have that. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that you were predestined in love before the foundations of the earth. That God predestined you for salvation in love before you had even existed, before you had even done anything that could have warranted or earned God's love. And in chapter 2, Paul tells us that we were children of wrath when God made us alive in Christ because of the great love with which he loved us. In other words, our motivation for the beautiful life is not to earn God's love, because it is impossible to earn what you already have. It is impossible to earn what you already have. And it's important to know that at the outset, so that when we start to talk about the beautiful life, we don't fall into the temptation of thinking that it is out of a desire to earn God's love. You were loved by God before the foundations of the earth. You were loved by God while you were a child of wrath. It is because of God's love for you that you have a relationship with him. It is not because of anything that you have done. Furthermore, it's not to get entrance into the community of Christians. And I think sometimes we're tempted to feel this way, either towards ourselves or towards others, that in order to belong to a particular community, we have to act and behave in a certain way. You'll see this among guys. You know, if a guy, you know, there are two guys meet each other and they say, you know, hey, I'm a Steelers fan. The other guy will immediately proceed to ask him a series of questions like, who's your favorite quarterback? How many Super Bowls did they win? What's their you know, season looking like? In a desire to ascertain whether or not they really are a good Steelers fan, right? There's a sense in which you have to prove that you belong to this particular community, right? We do this in other realms as well, right? In the political realm, if someone says I'm belong to this particular party or I subscribe to this particular ideology, we ask them all sorts of questions to sort of ascertain, well, how serious are they? Do they really belong to this particular community? And what we see here in the book of Ephesians is the fact that our belonging to the community of God's household, our belonging to the church, is based simply on the fact that you have a relationship with God that he established with you because of his abundant love. There is not some base level righteousness that you need to attain in order to feel as though you belong to the community of God's people. Similarly, there is not a base level righteousness that other people need to attain in order for you to accept them into the community of God's people. Right? And so as we consider what is our motivation, it's not in order to earn God's favor. It's not in order to have a sense that we belong to the community of God's people. But rather, notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that our motivation for living the righteous, the beautiful, the good life is the fact that your heavenly Father loves you and has brought you into his family, and you get to start looking like him. Right? We get to to begin the process of developing family resemblance. We have been adopted into the family of God, of whom God is our Father and Jesus is our older brother. We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit in order that we might be empowered more and more to grow in the likeness of a Father who loves us and an older brother who gave himself for us. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He says this, he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head, into Christ." And continuing again in verses 22 through 24, he says this, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Paul here is echoing Genesis 1 and 2, in which we're told that we're created as humans in the image of God. That to be human means to reflect God in his goodness, in his beauty, in his character, in all aspects of our lives. That's what we were created for. That's what it means to be human, to reflect the goodness and the beauty and the truthfulness of God. And of course, we know that Genesis 3 occurred, and that corrupted and distorted our ability to reflect God, to live the lives that we were meant to live by reflecting God in the world. But what Paul is saying is that now in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the great salvation to which God has ordained us and Jesus accomplished on the cross, we have the opportunity and the ability to begin the process of looking like our loving Heavenly Father. And I think most of us recognize that children, particularly young children, want to be like their parents, particularly if they have good, loving, and supportive parents. That there's a desire on the part of children to dress like their parents, to act like their parents, to adopt the mannerisms of their parents, to adopt the values and habits of their parents, right? If you talk to someone and they tell you that their favorite sports team is a team that doesn't even, that's across the country, that doesn't live in the city in which they live, and you ask them why, and they say, well, my father was a big fan of that team. All of a sudden, it makes sense, right? Children like to be like their parents. And what Paul is telling us is that our motivation for the beautiful life is in order to be like our loving Heavenly Father, who loved us with an abundant love, and to be like our older brother, who sacrificed himself for us. When my wife and I were in St. Louis going to seminary, we attended a small church there. And there was a couple there who had adopted two children, two daughters from Ukraine. And at one point, I was asking them about their experience, and they were telling me about the process of adopting their youngest daughter. They had gone to Ukraine. They'd sort of gone through the whole process. They filled out all the paperwork. And eventually, their daughter was signed over to them, and they took possession of her. She was there. She was their daughter. She belonged to their family at that moment. And so they were able to get on the plane to return to the United States. And everything seemed to be going well until the flight attendants brought out the food. And as soon as this little girl, who's probably about one or two at the time, saw the food, she started to scream and shout and bang the seat and cause as much ruckus and commotion as she possibly could. And our friends didn't really know what to do or how to handle this. They had no idea why this little girl was responding this way. And what they later came to find out was that in the orphanage in which this girl had grown up, they didn't have enough food to feed everyone. And so they would give food to the children that made the most amount of noise. She had operated within a family system in which there were certain rules. One of those rules being the rule of scarcity, that there wasn't enough food for everyone. And she had learned that the way to gain food was to scream and shout and carry on. Now, she no longer lived in that family. When those adoption papers were signed, she lived in a new family, a family characterized by different rules. But she did not immediately change her behavior. Right? It took many years for her to learn to live according to the new rules of the new family to which she belonged. Although her status had changed overnight, her behaviors had not changed overnight. And I think it's true for us. We have been adopted into the household of God. God now is our Heavenly Father. Jesus is our older brother. And yet, because despite the fact that our status has changed overnight, our behaviors, our beliefs, and our values don't change overnight. It takes a long time of hard work trying to undo and unlearn sinful habits, practices, and beliefs. And that little girl eventually did learn new rules. She learned the language of her parents. She learned to dress like her parents. She learned to adopt the mannerisms and the values and the practices of her parents. She learned that she lived in a family in which she would always be fed more than enough. And so she could learn patience and quietness and gentleness waiting for her food. But it took a long time. And I think what Paul is showing us is that we don't need to change our behavior in order to get into God's family, but we need to change our behavior because we are already in God's family. That the life that we live operates according to different rules, and we need to learn those rules and change our behavior in accordance with them. That little girl didn't need to change her behavior in order to get into her family. She was in her family. And her behavior had no bearing on whether or not she belonged there and whether or not her parents would love her and provide for her. Right? She didn't need to change her behavior in order to earn their love or in order to earn her place in their family. She needed to change her behavior because she was loved and because she belonged to their family. So our motivation to live the beautiful life is the fact that we have been loved before the foundation of the earth by our Heavenly Father, and that our older brother Jesus has sacrificed himself for us. You see that very clearly in the verse that I read, Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Your motivation is not out of a desire to earn God's love or to earn salvation, but it's out of the recognition that you have been loved by God and you have been brought into his family. So what does the beautiful life look like? Well, the beautiful life is not the absence of evil, but it's the presence of righteousness, right? It's not enough to simply hate evil, to hate sin, but it's a life lived in holiness and righteousness that is a blessing to others. Right? We need to take sinful behavior and turn it into something good. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice again what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In other words, what Paul is saying is the beautiful life is not simply the absence of evil, but the presence of good. Right? It's not enough to simply stop harming yourselves and others through your sin, but to start helping yourself and others through righteousness. Right? The beautiful life is a life that overflows in blessings to others, in imitation of the love of the Father for us and the sacrifice of our older brother Jesus. And what Paul, I think, is reflecting here is the fact that evil does not have an existence independent of itself. Right? Evil is not co-eternal with God. God is the only eternal thing, and God is good. And everything that exists, exists as the good creation of God. What that means is that evil is the corruption of something good. Evil is the corruption of something good, which means when we confront sin and evil in ourselves, it's not sufficient to simply stop doing the sin, but to recognize that that sin is growing out of some good desire, some good ability, something good, and that it needs to be turned and oriented towards the good that God originally intended for it. Look what he says about the thief, right? It's not enough for the thief to no longer steal. I was watching a TV show a number of years ago about police officers and criminals in the city of Boston. And the thieves, the robbers, went to extraordinary lengths to carefully plan the robberies that they were going to perform. Right? That ability to plan, to research, to think carefully, to avoid difficulties and challenges, those are good gifts that God has given. The problem is that they were oriented in the wrong direction. They were oriented towards themselves in sinfulness to cause harm to others for the sake of themselves. And what Paul is saying here, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor so that he might have something to share with someone in need. Right? This is important for thinking both of ourselves, about how we deal with our own sin and how we deal with the sin of others, recognizing that sin is a distortion and corruption of something good. It's not enough just to simply squash the sin, either in ourselves or if we're parents in our children, but to identify the good that exists, that's been corrupted, that's been twisted, that's been distorted towards an evil end, and seek to encourage a pursuit of righteousness in that particular area. Thomas Chalmers wrote the book called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he says is that it's not enough to simply attempt, out of legalistic obedience, to seek to avoid sin. That in order to truly get rid of sin, it requires the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, it's not enough to hate evil, but you must turn from hating evil to loving the good. And I think Jesus reflects this in Matthew chapter 12. He tells a parable about a man who had a demon, and the demon gets cast out and then goes through waterless lands. And when the demon returns to the man, returns to his home, he finds it clean and tidy and put in order, but empty. And so he goes and he brings seven other demons worse than he, and the state of the man is worse than it was at the beginning. And Jesus says, this story is like this generation. In other words, the point is, it's not enough simply to rid yourself of evil, but you need to fill your life with good, with righteousness that imitates the love of the Father and Jesus in their salvation for us. And so thinking about how this might apply to us, right? It's not simply enough to refrain from gossip, but to engage in speaking words of praise and affirmation and truth. It's not simply enough to refrain from becoming angry and exploding in your anger against your spouse or your children or your coworker or your employees, right? But to be kind and gracious and gentle, right? It's not simply enough to avoid being stingy. but to engage in a life of generosity. It's not enough simply to stop grumbling and complaining, but to give thanks and praise and gratitude to God and to others. Right? That's the beautiful life. It's a life that imitates and reflects the love of our Heavenly Father that He has for us, it's a life that overflows in sacrificial service to others, reflecting the sacrifice of our older brother Jesus. And all of it is empowered by the Spirit whom God gave us to indwell in us so that we might grow into likeness to likeness to our Heavenly Father and to our older brother Jesus. So that's both our motivation and what the good life looks like, what the beautiful life looks like. It's imitating God in His love for us and His service to us. Let me close in prayer.